Well, take your Bibles out, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 8. And you say, why should I bother? It's just full of animals and horns and all kinds of things I don't understand. Well, I hope that by the time we finish looking at this text for a few moments, there will be some important things you do understand. This morning in the early service, Bill Weber, who is our scripture reader, said to me before the service, he said, Pastor, now halfway through this text, I'm just going to stop and shout out, I don't understand one thing in this chapter. I don't think Candace was even tempted to do such a thing. And Bill didn't, but he was tempted. And I'm sure that when you read it, you may feel the very same way. You know, last week we had all these crazy beasts, the leopard and the bear and the lion coming up out of the sea. And then this heavenly Son of Man figure coming from the heaven to rule over all. And we were kind of awestruck by the weirdness of this vision. And then today we have the ram and the goat, and trying to figure out what it all means sometimes can be completely baffling. But I want to say to you that it's important that we make our best effort. You'll notice that Daniel says, I want to understand this. He said, I sought to understand it. And it wasn't just so that he would be an expert on the details of eschatology, but so that rather he could take what God was giving him and put it into practice right away, because he needed to, and so do you. Because you may be like myself, when you became a Christian, you just could hardly believe the benefits of walking with Christ. As Jesus said to his disciples, there'll be no one who leaves a house and father and mother and brothers and sisters and children and lands who will not receive 100 more in this life and then eternal life. And I was just overwhelmed with the benefits, not only now but later, and I've experienced them. But then there's this little phrase that Jesus includes in that statement in Mark chapter 10 when he says, you'll receive 100-fold in this life with persecutions. Oops, didn't remember that. And sometimes we don't. And some of you who have been walking with Christ, or maybe you're thinking about walking with Christ, and you're thinking, well, this will just change life altogether. It'll just be hunky-dory. Everything will work out fine. And then it doesn't. And you say, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The very thing that God predicted would happen, and you forgot to read it. And that is that troubles and afflictions and sorrows come. And that's what Daniel had to realize as well. And we'll look into it in this text. So it's a very relevant text. It helps us in all of our circumstances. In the year 1628, the French Protestants, known as Huguenots or Huguenots, were besieged in a little town known as La Rochelle on the Atlantic coast of the nation of France. They were besieged so that no supplies could come in by land, and then eventually Louis XIII and his armies under the leadership of Cardinal Richelieu sealed off the sea lanes as well so that the English could not come in and help the Huguenots. And of course, they began to run out of supplies. And they began to have to eat some animals that otherwise you wouldn't bother to cook up for the day. And they even had to take leather from their shoes and boil it in vinegar and use it as food because they were losing their ability to survive. Eventually, thousands died. 10,000, we believe, somewhere between 10 and 15,000. The survivors at the end of the siege were so weak they didn't even have the strength to bury their dead. And at one point, Cardinal Richelieu brought an order from the king to these French Protestant evangelicals who were being required to give up their faith to survive. And the message went like this: in the name of the king, surrender. And those Huguenots are known to have sent back a two-word message. It was in Latin, which simply said, regem habemus. We have a king. And all of us would like to think that when we face our most difficult moments, we're ready to profess the kingship of Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs us. But we find ourselves sometimes depleted and without the resources to make such a stand. And we've already seen in Daniel's prophecy that the reason for these grand and sometimes confusing visions is because it is the Christian vision which keeps our souls alive, and which enables us to obey the Lord and take the next step even though we know we will be persecuted by the sometimes the ungodly, or we'll be facing certain afflictions as a result of our faith. Now, that's what I want us to notice in this text in Daniel chapter 8. And obviously, we don't have time to deal with every verse in detail. But would you please with me make about three observations from this text? The first one is this. And you pick it up early in chapter 8, and you pick it up at the end of chapter 8, where Daniel says, I sought to understand. And at the end, he says, I don't understand. He and Bill Weber together, they don't understand. So on the one hand, we understand some things because the angel Gabriel was sent by the Lord and told, make that man understand. And Daniel did understand some things, but at the end, overall, he says, I don't understand these things. Here's the observation. Ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to God's rule over history and where our lives are headed and the meaning of things, there are some things you understand and some things you don't understand. We really need to learn this. There are some things you understand and some things you don't understand. And that's the way it's supposed to be. This is not the last time Daniel says this. After the very complex revelation of chapters 10 and 11, he says it again. I don't understand. I'm flummoxed. Well, there are some ways in which you are not supposed to understand. But there are some things to be understood. And in this vision, as well as in the previous one in chapter 7, as well as the one in chapter 2, there are clearly some things that God's people must grasp and understand. First of all, this: God is in charge of all of history. All of it. Including the things you don't like. God is in charge of it. Why do I say that? Well, look with me, please, in chapter 8 at verses 22 and 24. In 22, he says of this horn that we'll talk about in a moment, that he shall arise from his nation. Four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Look at verse 24. His power, this little horn that becomes great, shall be great, but not by his own power. So even the most wicked of rulers that are raised up are not raised up by merely by their own power. Oh, we have one that came to the end of his life this very week, don't we? He was not raised up by his own power. It looked like it, that he was a tyrant who is vicious and self-centered and violent and would create his own way. But the Lord raises up and the Lord puts down. And then notice when you come later on in the text, in verse 25, he says, this one shall even rise up against the prince of princes, that is against God himself, and he shall be broken. But, it says in verse 25, by no human hand. Well, it's true that some human hands, Judas Maccabeus in particular, broke this man. But what Daniel is being taught is the Lord raises up rulers and he puts them down. He's in complete charge of all of history. Now, folks, oftentimes Christians realize that, you know, in the grand scheme of ancient Near Eastern history, of course, God is in charge. But when it comes to my rebellious child, or my sick spouse, or my lousy finances, I'm not sure he's in charge. Let me tell you something. If he raises up Persian and Greek kings, he also raises up and puts down your finances. History is his story, every part of it. Now, we also can understand this, that history is a cosmic battle between the forces of heaven and the forces of the underworld. We saw that last week. These creatures come out of the underworld, out through the sea, and the Son of Man comes down from heaven. There's a cosmic battle that's at stake here. So everything that's happening in history, behind the scenes, there are tremendous spiritual forces at work, and God's force is the sovereign one. And then thirdly, We can know this and understand it even from chapter 8, that in the end, under God's sovereign hand, all of history not only glorifies him, but vindicates and restores the saints, no matter what they've been through, no matter what price they've paid, no matter what difficulty they face. In the end, they will be vindicated. They will be raised up and restored. They will be given all the truth, beauty, and goodness that God can pour out upon his creatures. Now, those things we understand. And this vision reinforces that, as we shall see in a moment. Now, there's some things we don't understand. We don't understand, and Daniel didn't either. When is this all going to happen? Because here, Gabriel is saying there's an end to the crisis I'm going to tell you about. Well, when is the crisis and when is the end? I don't know. And even Jesus, using some of the same language from Daniel 7 and the rest of Daniel, he speaks about a great crisis coming at the end. And he tells us there'll be a solution to it. And you say, well, when's that going to be? I don't know. There's some people who think they know. I think the most recent one, wasn't it? May 21st this year. Jesus was going to come back. And some people were just gathering up stuff, or they were letting their credit card debt extend, or they're doing all kinds of crazy things because they really believe the nutcase who said that May 21st is the day. That same man had said, as I remember back, 1988, he had picked a day in the 1994, and I don't know when his next one's going to be. He's 90 years old, so he may not have another one. I don't know. But it's amazing to me how people think they can know what they can't know. And I don't know what the reason for it is, but I've seen some psychologists who speculate that those who really want to know the dates and exactly how it's going to happen are those who really want to be in control of everything. And the ones who teach it want to have control over the calendar, and those who believe those teachers want to believe they can have control over the calendar, so there's nothing out of control, there are no uncertainties, there's nothing I don't understand. And what Jesus teaches us and what Daniel learned is that there are some things you shall not understand. But if you don't understand them, you don't need them. Because God gives us all that we need for life and godliness. So we don't know the details. Daniel didn't know exactly who these characters were that were being symbolized until history itself took place. Notice in verse 26, God says, it is true, all of these things that have been told are true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Seal it up. That is, no one's going to understand times, dates, and specificity until history itself is unfolded. Now, of course, we saw last summer when we looked at Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5 that he's the Lion and the Lamb who alone is worthy to take the scrolls of history and to break the seals and to reveal history and to implement it. And indeed, he's the Son of Man. But those seals are sealed as far as we're concerned, and we don't know the exact identity until history reveals it in the exact time and place. So we take what we understand. And because you don't understand everything doesn't mean you can't understand something. And what you do understand, you put into practice. That's what children must do. It's what 75-year-old children must do. Understand what you can understand and put it into practice. But now notice secondly, a second observation. Now we're going to run all the way to the end, at verses 26 and 27. We must learn not only what we can understand and what we can't understand, but we must learn anew how to be appalled by what we understand. We must learn how to be appalled. Look at what Daniel says in verse 26 and 27. He says that after the vision was sealed up, verse 27, I was overcome and I was in my sick bed for days. He says at the end of verse 27, I was appalled by the vision. Now, why was he appalled? I want us to take a few moments to look at this vision to see why Daniel was appalled and why we should be appalled. Here's why he was appalled. The vision goes like this, if you remember from the reading that Candace gave us. There are two big animals. One is on the east, and I believe this is the east side. So the ram is on the east. The ram has two high horns, one a little higher than the other. And we're told by Gabriel this represents the Medes and the Persians. And the Persian horn was longer because, as you know, Cyrus conquered the Medes, and then eventually conquered these Babylonians where Daniel's living. That's the ram, very powerful, world power. And then on the west side, he says, I saw another animal. This animal had one prominent horn that stuck way out, a very powerful horn. And Gabriel says this represents the Greek kingdom. And those of you who know your ancient history know that that's exactly what happened in chronological order. This big, strong horn represents a great and powerful ruler. And we know who that was that defeated the Persians. His name was Alexander the Great. Now, the events of this vision are to happen over 200 years after Daniel's life. So we're talking about distant future. It'd be like George Washington predicting 9/11. It really sounds outrageous. In fact, so much so, a good number of scholars do not believe that Daniel actually wrote this prophecy. It's too vivid in detail, they say, to be possible for him to have written it. Well, of course, what's left out is that God does not only know the future, but he creates the future. And when he wants to reveal it to his prophets, he can well do so, which he did in this case. But this one horn of the goat furiously rages toward the ram. And that's exactly what happened in 334 BC. Up until 331 BC, when Alexander the Great conquered the Persians. And this goat, we're told in the vision here in Daniel 8, it's as though his feet weren't on the ground. He just flew in a fury. He was very rapid, as the leopard taught us last week. Same kingdom, Alexander the Great. Now, we also know from our history books that Alexander the Great was in a fury. In fact, the way that he did it was he went about speechifying and reminding the Greeks of how the Persians had invaded them 160 years before. And you know the Battle of Thermopylae and Marathon and Salamis and so on. And he got them all riled up. And that's the reason they were in a fury. He was a demagogue. And he got them all fired up to go attack the Greeks. It'd be kind of like I'm saying, you know, 1812 really still has me ticked off. You know those English? Let's just go get them. You see what they did to us? They burned our White House back in 1812. Did you know that? Well, we all get angry. And in a rage, we attack the English. That's what it was like with Alexander the Great. Then Daniel said, I saw this. That horn was broken. And of course it was when Alexander the Great was 33 years of age in the year 323 BC. He died at 33. He was so young, the leadership was not yet developed. He had two sons. They were assassinated. So the four generals took the kingdom of Greece and broke it up into four parts. Those are the four horns you see on the goat. And then you notice out of one of those horns, there was a little horn, he says, that stuck out and became great. What is that? That's the Seleucid kingdom, which was in the area of what we call Syria today. And Antiochus IV, they called him Antiochus Epiphanes IV, is that big, great, arrogant ruler who ruled the Seleucid kingdom and wanted to conquer the Ptolemy kingdom, which was the Greek kingdom down in Egypt. And of course, Palestine's caught in the middle. So what does Antiochus IV do? He wants to defeat the Ptolemies in Egypt. He goes right through Palestine and he wants to Hellenize or make Greek in culture, language, and religion everything in Palestine. Now, if you'll look here at what happens, it's in the text. You will see why Daniel is so appalled. Now remember, Daniel is writing at 550 BC. He's talking about events that will take place in 174 BC. He's looking way down the corridor of time. This is way beyond his great-great-grandchildren, way beyond them. But he doesn't know when it is. But he's appalled by it because if you'll look at verses 9 through 12, you'll see why he's so appalled. Because this little horn, verse 9, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Okay? There's your first hint at why he's appalled. This is going to touch the church. This is going to touch God's people and their possessions. It grew great, verse 10, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. That's God himself. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. So what Antiochus Epiphanes IV did was to remove the offerings from the temple. No more offerings in this religion. Furthermore, the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So he went into the sanctuary, removed its furniture, its furnishings. And then we'll find out what else he did in verse 12. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground. History tells us in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, books that were written about this period, that Antiochus Epiphanes burned the scriptures because he wanted to Hellenize or make Greek everyone in Israel. So we got to get rid of their language, get rid of their religion. And then if you read on, he says that it will act and prosper. Here's what he did. He not only ceased the offerings, he began to offer pigs, which of course are completely taboo for a Jew. And he offered those on the altar. And he removed the Ark of the Covenant. And he brought in a symbol of Zeus, one of the chief Greek gods. Zeus will be worshipped here. Can you imagine how that hit the Jewish people? Daniel is reading this, and he is appalled. Now, Daniel knew already, because of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that after 70 years of exile in Babylon, the people of God will go back to Israel. And he knows it's close. It's 550 B.C. They were taken into captivity in 586. So just a few more years and they're going to go back. That's what's on his mind. But he sees here that when they go back, they're going to face troubles. And it makes him sick for days. And here's the reason I say we must take note of Daniel's approach to history. When he sees what God says about history and about how his people will suffer, Daniel allows himself to suffer. He enters into the sorrows. He enters into the sickness and the grief of it. And he enters into the appalling nature of ungodliness and the persecutions that will face God's people. And I mention this because it seems to me that the Church of Christ today has in many ways lost its ability to be appalled. We're like frogs in a kettle who are slowly being boiled. And if you know this phenomenon, if you put a frog in a kettle in lukewarm water and just slowly increase the temperature, the frog will not leave. It'll just eventually boil itself to death if it's gradually increased. And that's what's been happening. I'm an old man now. I've lived long enough to see it. How we've allowed certain things to become common practice, common parlance. And we've lost our ability to be appalled. Whether it's the way that people run their business, the way they violate their word or their oath, the way that people violate their marriages and families, the way that people violate one another's bodies and sexual practice, the way that people lower the standards for social justice in our community, all manner of things. And we, like Daniel, must learn how to be appalled. God's in control of all of history. But when under his control, we see evil coming forward, we must learn to be sensitive to it and enter into its sorrow. Now, thirdly and lastly, please observe not only that there are some things that we do not understand and some things we do understand, and that we must learn how to be appalled along with the prophet Daniel. But thirdly, if you'll look at verse 27, we must learn in the midst of all of our circumstances how to go about the king's business. Is this not a marvelous phrase here? That Daniel was sick with sadness about the afflictions to come on the people of God. And yet, after his sorrow, and after his sickness, and after being intentionally appalled, we're just told that he rose up and went about the king's business. Now, of course, you know, Daniel is one of the top officials in the kingdom. So he's talking about King Belshazzar, the secular king, and he went about his business. And you notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, you know, this world is going to hell in a handbasket and there's not anything I can do and I just quit. Nor did he say that, you know, God's ordained whatsoever comes to pass, so what difference does it make what I do? He didn't say that. He realized that God does ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And he also realized he's been challenged to do the job that the king set before him. And he rose up and went about the king's business. And he also didn't go off into the streets like a chicken with his head cut off saying, "The end is coming, the end is coming," and get everybody riled up and quit their work and go on strike and do nothing. He rose up and went about the king's business. And you know, some of us are in situations in life. It may be a lousy financial balance sheet. It may be a terrible relationship. It may be a child gone wild. It may be a parent who's ridiculous. It may be all kinds of things that we've got. And sometimes all we can do is just muddle around and get ourselves depressed and let go of the plow. And I want you to notice Daniel didn't do that in the midst of an appalling vision of evil that was to come. He got himself busy with what it was his to do. It reminds me somewhat of David. You remember when David sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite? And because of what he had done, the child that was born by Bathsheba was struck dead. And David grieved and sorrowed and wept until the child died. And then we're told, to our amazement, David cleaned himself up, went into the tabernacle and worshiped God. And everyone said, David, when he was alive, you were grieving, and now he's dead, you're worshiping God. And David basically said, well, he can't come to me, I'll go to him. In other words, it's over. God has made up his mind, and now my history is to be lived out. And he went out and worshiped God. And you know, we serve not only secular kings, but we primarily serve the King of Kings. And you can't let something that's in the appalling vision of history put you on the sidelines. You must rise up and be about the king's business. Well, what is the king's business? The king's business, as David shows us, is to worship him. Daniel showed us the same thing, because it was after this vision that he was told that he mustn't worship the Lord or be thrown into the lion's den. David chose the lion's den. He rose up and did the king's business, even though the earthly king told him not to. What is the king's business? It is giving for the poor. What is the king's business? It is evangelizing the lost. What is the king's business? It is to rear up children who will love and serve the Lord, just as these four young boys were being, their parents were being challenged to do this morning. That's the king's business. Rise up and do it. And especially the King of Kings, Regem Habemus. We have a king, so let's do his business. And the most amazing thing about his business, ladies and gentlemen, is that this business is carried out primarily by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we know, is the visionary figure in chapter 7, the Son of Man. And when Jesus comes as Israel's Messiah, what is his business? And you know what? To our amazement, we find out that his business involves Greeks. Well, if you're a Jew and you've been taught in fifth grade civics class about Jewish history, you know what the Greeks did to you. They came through there and tried to remove your religion. They put thousands of your grandparents to death. Well, we know what we want to do with the Greeks. We want to retaliate, just like the Greeks retaliated against the Persians. But what did our master do? What did our king do? He said, here's the gospel. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then who did he tell us the many were? He said, the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Greek. Is that not amazing? That the very one who oppressed us and destroyed us and sought to eliminate our temple, we're making the temple of God out of those Greeks, because the temple of God now are the living stones of worshipers, Jew and Gentile together in the same building that we read about in the first passage we read this morning. That the wall of hostility between Jew and Greek is broken down. That's our master. That's our king. That's the king's business. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another. So yes, there's some things we don't understand. And some of the things that we do understand appall us. But in the midst of the vision of God, we rise up, whoever we are, in whatever circumstances, and we serve the King. May he be the vision of his people, now and forever. Amen. Lord Jesus, you are our vision. You are our master, our king. And we pray that you will set before us this very day the grand scope of history, most of which we do not understand. But set before us again the things that we can understand. that we may know that you are in charge of history, that in this great cosmic battle between good and evil, you will win in the end, and you are winning even now, and your saints, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, will be vindicated and made new. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.